We're going to begin a new book, the book of 1 John. So if you would open your Bibles to that little letter that's just beyond James there. There are two outlines on the back of your bulletin, one for the message and then a second one, an outline of the entire book that you might want to keep to follow the flow of thought as we work through it. There are printed messages at both exits, and you can pick one of those up on the way out if you'd like. And also, if you'd like to subscribe to the messages online, you can do that. And, of course, there are tape and CD messages later also. I'm not going to be reading any particular passage to begin with because we'll read several as we work through the text. So those should be up on the overhead as we go through them. I want to talk about the tests of true Christianity as we get kind of an overview of this epistle this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll go in detail into the first part of chapter 1. You know, there's hardly a day that goes by that I don't end up deleting a bunch of spam email off my computer trying to get me to purchase a fake Rolex watch or a fake college degree, or other emails promise that I'm going to receive millions of dollars from some total stranger, usually residing in Africa. I recently read in the Reader's Digest about a guy who actually bought into one of those scams and flew to Africa and was taken in by it. I was surprised that he allowed his real name and photo to appear in a national magazine. I would have been ashamed, I think, to show my face if I had fallen for such a thing. Now, most of those scams are fairly easy to spot and, of course, to dodge. But, you know, far more serious than losing your money to some sort of con artist would be to lose your soul because you bought into a phony religion. Satan has always made sure that there are numerous spiritual con artists out there plying their wares and trying to take in the unsuspecting. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." You know, it's not easy to spot someone in disguise as an angel of light or a servant of righteousness. And that's why the New Testament abounds with warnings about these false teachers. It's all through the New Testament. It's easy to be led astray. The Apostle Paul, in his final words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, predicted, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." I think the most scary words in the New Testament, at least for me, are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. He said, "There, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?'" Those are impressive things they did. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, all of these repeated warnings add up to say that we need to make sure that our Christian faith is genuine and true, both objectively and personally. Objectively true in the sense, is Jesus Christ who he claimed to be? And is the Bible truly his word? Is that testimony true? And then, is it true personally that I really do know Christ, that my faith is genuine in him, so that I will not hear those awful words on judgment day, "I never knew you, depart from me"? And it's our eternal destiny that's at stake, and so we need to know that we bought into the real deal and not a phony substitute. Now, all of that is to introduce to us this letter of 1 John, which the aged apostle wrote against the backdrop of these influential false teachers who had arisen. And he wants his readers to know that their faith is genuine and that they possessed eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John Stott comments on this book, and he says, John's great emphasis is on the differences between the genuine Christian and the spurious, and how to discern between the two. And then he adds, the predominant theme of these epistles is Christian certainty. Stott points out that the Greek verb gnosko, which means to know by experience or to know by observation, occurs 15 times in this short letter. The Greek verb oida, which means to know by by reflection, is used 25 times. There's another verb, phanerao, that means to make known or to make it evident, and it is used 9 times, and the noun is used once. And then another noun, parousia, which means confidence, is used 4 times. And so all of the repetition of those words show that John wants us to know some things, and he wants us to know them with certainty. Now, let me go through a little bit of the historical setting and background of this letter. I agree with the consensus of scholars that John wrote this letter as the Apostle John late in his life, near the end of the first century. John had moved to Ephesus, which is on the western edge of modern Turkey, then called Asia Minor. And perhaps Paul's warning that we read earlier to the Ephesian elders 30 years before had come to pass, that men from among their own selves had arisen to lead the disciples astray. But a number of false teachers had arisen in the church in that area. And John uses very strong terms to describe these men that show that they were not true believers who had just held some minor doctrinal differences, but these were unbelieving men. They were, like Paul says, false teachers who were disguising themselves. John calls them false prophets, antichrists, liars and deceivers. And he repeatedly states or implies they are not of God, but are from the devil. He says they are from the world and they do not know God. And their purpose was to deceive the Christians on important matters of doctrine and practice. For example, in chapter 2, verse 26, John says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." They had at one time been in the church, but now they had left the church to form their own churches, and of course had done so based on their supposedly enlightened view of things. In chapter 2, verse 19, John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Now, whenever that sort of thing happens, they undoubtedly had taken with them a number of people who had formerly been in the church. And they were actively recruiting from those who had not joined them initially. And they probably said things like, you know, we used to believe just as you did, but we've come to a deeper understanding of things. Now we have some further light, and you are in the dark unless you really understand our teaching. So come and check it out. And you know, whenever that sort of thing happens in a local church, there's massive confusion and disruption. And those who remain in the church begin to wonder, well, could we be wrong on this? I mean, maybe they're right, or maybe I am missing something. Maybe I should go and check out and see what they're saying. And of course, those who leave are critical of the church leaders, and they begin to point out flaws in the church. And by the way, every church has them. You won't find a perfect one, including the one that the heretics start. So if you join them, you're going to find similar problems. But when these things get pointed out, those who are left behind begin to notice these flaws. And pretty soon, the entire church is engulfed in turmoil. And that's what was happening here. Now, the Apostle John never identifies himself by name or says, as Paul often does, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't really need to, in that he writes with strong apostolic authority. Now, you have to understand, John was known as the apostle of love. And we often think of love as being kind of soft and nice and, you know, never confronting anyone. And here he is, pushing 90 years old. He's got to be in his late 80s when this thing was written. So you can picture an old man on his cane, the apostle of love, and yet he just hits them really head on. He begins, as we'll see next week, asserting, I know what I'm talking about. I was there with him. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. This is the truth, and he lets that be known right out of the starting block, and that he received the message that he is giving from the Lord Jesus Christ. John doesn't paint in subtle tones throughout the book. You never need to wonder, I wonder what he's saying here. You know, it's black and it's white. There are no shades of gray in between. For example, he makes all these either or exclusive statements. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What part of that don't you understand? He just boldly draws the two camps. Or chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, and behind these claims, by the way, you can just hear the heretics making their claims. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. He says in chapter 2, either you love the world or you love the Father, but there's no middle ground. Take your pick. He says there that either you have the Father and the Son or you don't. He says in chapter 3, either you're born of God and you do not practice sin, or you are not born of God and you practice sin. He says there, either you're a child of God and you love your brother, or you're a child of the devil and you hate your brother. So again, he just draws this sharp distinction. And there are other examples, but they all add up to show John isn't exactly subtle. He is painting the two sides in bold relief so that perchance there's anyone thinking he's in the middle, straddling both camps. John is either going to push him into the truth or the guy is going to walk open-eyed into blatant error. But those are the choices that John presents. He was not in favor of doing as sometimes is done in every age, but especially today,
And that is saying, well, you know, the times have changed and we need to modify the truth a little bit to be palatable to this generation. So let's tweak it just some. John would have been aghast at that sort of thing. Now, just who were these false teachers that were promoting these errors and what was the heart of their error? Well, we can't know for certain because they're never named directly, but we can make some pretty good educated guesses based on what John says in his letter and then the positive emphasis that he counters with also. But admittedly, it's kind of like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You know, you hear your wife on the phone and you can kind of figure out what's going on the other side, but you have to piece it together. And sometimes when she gets off the phone, you have to say, well, what did she say when you said such and such? And you can fill in the blanks. But we don't have that here. We just have the one side. So here's what we can figure out. These false teachers were promoting at least a threefold error. First of all, there was a doctrinal error regarding the person of Jesus Christ in that they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Now, probably not saying he wasn't the Jewish Messiah, but rather denying his divine sonship. Also, they denied that Jesus Christ had truly come from God in the flesh. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, John warns, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." So in other words, they were denying that Jesus was God in human flesh. And they were also claiming to be more progressive than John and the apostles, saying that they had the Father without the Son and that they knew more and so on. And, you know, most theological errors go astray on either the person or the work or both of Jesus Christ. Because if the enemy can undermine the person and work of Christ, everything else falls. And so always watch for that. What are they saying about the person of Christ? What are they saying about his work on the cross? The second main error of these heretics was ethical or moral. We saw last week in James, at the end of James there, that theological errors almost always go hand in hand with moral errors. Or if it's a moral error, pretty soon they invent a theological error to justify their sin. And these heretics here were either denying that sin exists in our nature and practice, or else they were saying, well, sin doesn't really matter because it doesn't interfere with our fellowship with God. And we'll see in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, how John soundly refutes that. These teachers were what are called antinomian. That means without the law. And they were saying things like, well, you know, we know Christ, but really, we're not all hung up with all these rules and commandments. And we're free in Christ, and we don't worry about mere rules. F.F. Bruce points out, he says, Christians stand on the brink of disaster when they begin to modify the adjective ethical with the adverb merely. If they start saying merely ethical, look out. They are denying God's word of truth. And John soundly refutes the moral error throughout his epistle, but beginning in chapter 2, verse 3. The third error of these heretics was relational. Undoubtedly, they would have claimed to be loving because everybody always claims to be loving. But in practice, they were not demonstrating genuine biblical love. Probably their claimed deeper special knowledge made them arrogant and intolerant of those who didn't get it. If you don't understand what we know, well, you're inferior. And that came across. They were greedy, and that caused them not to care for the needy in practical and generous ways. Now, still, we want to ask, well, who were these men historically from what we know of history? And again, there's much debate on this, but many scholars, and I think they're probably right, say that these men were what were called the Cerinthian Gnostics. Gnosticism was a philosophical blend of elements of paganism and Jewish and semi-Christian systems of thought. They had two main tenets, dualism and illumination. Dualism is the view that spirit is good and matter is evil. All matter is evil. And since matter is evil, a good God could not have created the material universe. And so they posited a series of emanations from God until finally you get one emanation who's far enough away from God that he could create the material universe, but that God himself would not have created it. They could not conceive, of course, of how God could take on a physical body subject to pain and suffering and death, such as Jesus did. And so they denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Cerinthus, who adds his name to Gnosticism, was a Gnostic teacher living in Ephesus in John's city. There's a humorous story that Polycarp, who was an early church father, who actually knew the apostle John. Polycarp was a young man when John was aged. And he tells the story that at one time John was going to bathe in the public bathhouse in Ephesus when he learned that Cerinthus was inside the bathhouse. And John rushed out without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." So he wouldn't even go under the same roof with this man, saying that he was evil. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was not born of the Virgin Mary, but rather was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, and that he was a very good and righteous man, and that at his baptism, the Christ descended upon him and inhabited him. And then Jesus went around proclaiming the Father and performing miracles and so on. And then at the last, the Christ departed from him and the human Jesus hung on the cross and bled and died and was raised again. The Christ, however, the divine part, remained untouched since he is a spirit being. And so, in other words, Cerinthus was separating the man Jesus from God, eternal God, and saying they could not be one. Now, it would seem that John wrote the doctrinal part of his letter against these pernicious errors, and especially a somewhat puzzling verse in chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ," and then he underscores, "not by the water only, but with the water and the blood." And John is asserting there, contra Cerinthus, that Jesus was not just the Christ by virtue of his baptism, but also in his death, in shedding his blood. He is God in human flesh, and you cannot separate the deity of Jesus from his humanity. Now, this Gnostic dualism also led to some moral aberrations. Because on the one hand, some thought, well, since matter is evil, we need to hold the body down. And so they practiced a strict form of asceticism, of denying the body and living very Spartan lives in order to deal with the flesh. Others, on the other hand, went a different route and they reasoned, well, since spirit is separate from matter, and spirit can't be touched by matter, then what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. And so they would engage in all manner of immorality and sins of the flesh and say that their spirits were untouched. And John repeatedly confronts this error. Now, the other main feature of Gnosticism was not only dualism, but illumination. And they believed that you had to have this inside secret mystical knowledge to be in the camp, to understand God. And only the initiated who knew their secret theories were accepted and in the inner circle. And as I said, this exclusive mentality led them to despise those who lack such knowledge. They were very proud and therefore very unloving. And so John repeatedly shows that genuine love is the mark of all who believe in the Savior who gave himself for us on the cross. Now, a word about John's purpose. John had a twofold purpose in writing. First of all, he had a polemical purpose. That is, he was arguing against and refuting these false teachers, the Corinthian Gnostics. He exposes and refutes their doctrinal errors about the person of Christ. He refutes their ethical error that said that obedience doesn't matter by showing that the one who says he abides in Christ must walk even as Jesus walked in obedience. And he attacks their loveless arrogance by showing that true believers, again, must love one another even as Christ has loved us. John's second purpose was pastoral, and that was he wanted to cultivate genuine assurance of who Jesus Christ is, assurance of salvation, and assurance of fellowship with God and one another among his, what he calls, little children. And John uses that term seven times here. It's only used eight times in the New Testament. The only other time is by Jesus in John 13:33. So he calls the flock repeatedly, my little children. And regarding Jesus Christ, John wants his children, his flock, to know with assurance who Jesus Christ is and why he came, that he is the eternal Son of God who was sent to this earth by the Father to be the Savior of the world. And he emphasizes that, not just of the exclusive little inner circle of enlightened ones, but of the whole world. He assures them of this truth about Christ through three witnesses. There's first of all the historical events that witness to Jesus Christ. He was sent by the Father. He came. He was manifested in the flesh. He performed miracles and so on. Secondly, there is the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, which we will look at next week, especially. The apostles were firsthand eyewitnesses of Jesus and what he did, and they are speaking the truth. And then thirdly, John emphasizes the Holy Spirit who gives inner witness to the truth about Jesus Christ to every believer, corroborating thus the external witness. And John wants his readers to be assured about the truth of Jesus Christ. John also wants to cultivate personal assurance about eternal life. He wants every child of God to know that you have eternal life as your present possession. He says that this includes knowing that you know Jesus Christ, that you are in him. He says that you can know that you're of the truth. You can know that you're of God. You can know that you've passed out of death and into life. And John sums up his entire purpose in chapter 5 and verse 13. When he says these things, and he means the entire book, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here's why he wrote, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wants to give that assurance to every believer, every child of God. John's third pastoral purpose was to cultivate genuine fellowship with God and with other believers. He wants to bring his readers into the circle of apostolic fellowship, which we'll see next week was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants them genuinely to love one another, to come into a deeper fellowship in the body of Christ. Now, let's look for just a moment at the structure of 1 John. And it's not a highly structured letter in the sense that the Apostle Paul wrote his letters. Usually Paul's outline is relatively easy to follow because Paul kind of follows a logical pattern. John is not so easy. He's more intuitive and speaking out as a bold witness. In fact, many commentators say it's impossible adequately to outline John's argument. Others say it follows kind of a spiral form. The outline that I cobbled together here, I borrowed from several and then just tried to think my way through the text and think, why is this here? What is the flow of thought? And trying to fit it together. And if you'll look at the last two pages of your outline there, the theme and outline of 1 John, I want to kind of walk you through that overview just so you get an overview of the flow of thought. And then as we work through it, hopefully you can say, oh, yeah, yeah, here's where we're at, you know, in the general flow of thought. John's theme, I think you can sum up the entire contents of 1 John with this sentence. We can be assured of the authenticity of our faith if we enjoy fellowship with God based on the truth about Jesus Christ, resulting in a lifestyle of love or obedience and love. So again, it's about the authenticity of faith. And one of the tests of that is fellowship with God. How do you know it's genuine and not just a figment of your imagination? It's based on truth, truth revealed about Jesus Christ, and it results in a lifestyle characterized by obedience and love. Now, I divided the book into three sections. The first one goes from chapter 1, verse 1, down through chapter 2, verse 2, and John there makes the point that authentic faith enjoys fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So that's the mark of authentic faith, fellowship with the Father and the Son. He begins with a prologue in which he shows that the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ should lead us into authentic fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. And then the next part, going down through 2:2, he shows that the practice of this authentic fellowship requires walking in the light, relating to the Holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ, our advocate. Then the second section runs from chapter 2, verse 3, through chapter 5, verse 5. This is the biggest part of the book. And there he shows that authentic faith may be tested by three things: belief in the truth about Jesus Christ, obedience to his commands, and love for his people. And there are three applications of these tests. First application of the test is in chapter 2, verses 3 through 27, where he shows that authentic faith obeys God's commands. It loves God's people. He interrupts at this point with an assuring clarification. He doesn't want to lose his readers thinking, oh boy, I must not be one of God's children because of these tests. So he assures them. And then he shows that authentic faith is not of the world, but rather it knows and believes the truth about Jesus Christ. So the three tests: obedience, love, and faith in the truth of Jesus. Then, in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 4, verse 6, he repeats these tests. He shows that authentic faith practices a lifestyle of obedience to God. He shows that it practices a lifestyle of practical love for God's people. Then he does the same thing. He breaks in with an assuring clarification again to say that a lifestyle of obedience and love will assure our hearts before God. And then he concludes that section in verses 23 of chapter 3 down through 4:6, showing that authentic faith believes in Jesus Christ in accord with the apostolic witness. Then he gives a third application of the test in chapter 4, verse 7, down through chapter 5, verse 5. And it doesn't follow the same pattern of obedience, love, and faith, but they're all there mingled in. First, he shows that authentic faith practices a lifestyle of love for God's people based on God's great love for us. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Then he shows that authentic faith believes the apostolic witness about Jesus Christ. It experiences the love of God. It is assured before God, and it practices love for God's people. And you'll note that in the middle of that again is this section, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. That's another assuring clarification. He wants his readers to be assured that they really are of the Lord, that they know God. Then John sums up his book in chapter 5, verse 6 through verse 21, and he shows that authentic faith is assured of eternal life. And he makes 4 points there at the end, that it's assured of eternal life because we believe in God's testimony concerning his Son, that it's assured of eternal life because we believe all that John has written in this letter, that it's assured because we experience answers to our prayers. And then he wraps it up saying we are assured of eternal life because we know God and are separate from the world and its idols. So again, the theme of 1 John is we can be assured of the authenticity of our faith if we enjoy fellowship with God, and that fellowship is based on the truth about Jesus Christ, and it results in a lifestyle of obedience and love. And these three tests of truth, obedience, and love are all through the short epistle. So as we wrap it up this morning, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a moment, and perhaps these are appropriate questions to ask in light of that, ask yourself, have you bought into true Christianity? Or maybe your faith is a cheap, phony substitute. You've been sold a bill of goods. Well, John gives you 3 test questions. There's, first of all, the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh? Then there's the ethical test. Does your life reflect growing obedience to Jesus Christ? And then thirdly, there's the relational test. Does your life reflect growing practical love for others? And is this whole process permeated with the joy of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Your eternal destiny depends on passing the test. And if you're not sure about any of the test questions, hang in with us through 1 John, and hopefully by the end of the book, you'll be ready for the big final exam, because it's coming. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth that your Apostle John penned for our edification, for our eternal good as we trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give your assurance of truth about Jesus and assurance of genuine faith to each one of your children. And that should there be anyone in the hearing of these messages who is unsure or has been sold a phony idea of faith, that you would bring them into full assurance based on the truth of your word as we go through these studies. We come now to remember your death, Lord Jesus, for us. And we are humbled knowing that we deserved your judgment and wrath. And yet in your great mercy and love, you offered yourself in our place on the cross, that all who believe might have eternal life as your free gift. And so as we partake, I pray that you would give assurance, point us to the cross, humble our pride, fill us with gratitude and thanksgiving, and enable us to enjoy and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.